praying for us, but excited for what God has for us today. Just a quick note, if you're trying to get in touch with Pastor while they're gone, he's not ignoring you, I promise, but where they're staying in Georgia, they're up in the mountains, they do not have cell reception. So for the next week and a half or so, next 2 weeks, if you've got a need, if you've got especially something urgent, just let me know. If you don't have my number, you can get it from me at the end of the service. We want to be a help and a blessing to you, and just reassure you, Pastor is not ghosting you. He just isn't getting texts and calls while he's away. So turn to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. I'm excited for what we're going to study today. Last Sunday, we looked at what happens when you tell God no. We opened the story of Jonah, and he did. He tells God no. You've called me to do this, but sorry, God, I don't think that that's what I should do with my life. This week, we're going to pick up with what happens when you hit rock bottom. Rock bottom emotionally, rock bottom physically, rock bottom mentally, and sometimes even rock bottom spiritually. I don't think rock bottom is anyone's favorite place to be. I mean, if it is, maybe there's some other issues there, but rock bottom typically isn't a place that we enjoy, is it? No, it's something that we try to avoid. It's something that we try to stay away from, even thinking of terms like burnout that are so popular in our culture today. That's a rock bottom experience, and we work aggressively to stay away from it. But at some point, we will all experience rock bottom. Mountaintops and valley experiences are part of life, but what happens when we hit the lowest of the low is critically important. Usually, these rock bottom experiences are major crossroads. We're given a make or break point. We're going to decide one way or the other how we move forward from rock bottom. And how we act and react in these moments has a defining role in what's to come after them. Sometimes in rock bottom, you kind of get this feeling of despair and hopelessness. I'll never forget as a kid, I grew up right outside D.C. in the D.C. metropolitan area, and there was a very popular grocery store chain called Shoppers Food Warehouse. Anybody familiar with Shoppers? Anybody? Okay, let me give you a little bit of perspective. As a kid, the most important thing about Shoppers was their bakery because they did what was called the Colossal Donut. And it was colossal. It was bigger than your face. I mean, it was huge. It was like 3 bites across to the middle. I mean, you could literally munch on it all day. So anytime mom would go grocery shopping, usually we're kind of like, no thanks, mom. But then if she said, well, I'm going to Shoppers, we were all in. I mean, we were in the car before her. We were out of the car before her in the parking lot, running in, going to the bakery to hopefully convince mom that, well, we really do need a colossal donut. And if we were lucky, we'd get one. There was one time in particular, we went into Shoppers, and I mean, like a beeline, I went straight for where the donuts were. And they have them displayed out. They do glazed, they do the chocolate pour over, they do white chocolate drizzle. I mean, anything you could think of, it's there. I'm old school, I like the glaze, and I'm standing there and I'm just drooling. And I'm like, man, I really hope I've been good enough, and mom is gonna get me a colossal donut today. So she comes over, and sometimes, if we were especially good, she'd get us a colossal donut at the beginning of her shopping. So then we would just follow her around, and we didn't care how long we were there at the grocery store because we were just munching away. I mean, it was a dream. Well, this one particular day, she gets me a colossal donut, and I was there. I think my younger brother David was there, and I was probably 5 or 6. And Shoppers Food Warehouse was just that. I mean, it was a sprawling grocery store. And if, especially as a very small 5-year-old, if you weren't careful, mom has a tendency to disappear pretty quick. Well, I'm intently focused on my donut. And we're walking down the aisle, and I don't know why I remember this, but it was all the canned goods. I mean, it seems like to me, as this little 2-foot-tall 4-year-old, 5-year-old, that it went up into oblivion. I mean, it was just cans as far as you could see. And I'm sitting there and I'm eating my donut. And I decide, mom's taking a really long time. I'm just going to sit down, park it here, and eat my donut. Like, I'm happy. I'm in my own little world. I'm ignoring everything else. And then I don't know how much time passed. It might have been 30 seconds. It could have been 30 minutes. I don't know. But I look up and mom's gone. And if you think back to when you were a kid and you got separated from mom or dad in any setting, that rush hits you. Oh my goodness, where in the world is mom? And I remember running frantically to the end of the aisle and looking down, and I don't see mom. So I go to the next aisle and I run back the opposite direction, and I look at the other side, and I don't see mom. So I start running back and forth. Well, what I forgot is that in this section of the store, it was kind of shaped like an L. And so I'm in the aisles here. Well, my mom had gone back towards the bakery. And so for what felt like forever, I'm lost. And eventually, I remember I sat down crying because in my mind, I was like one of Peter Pan's lost boys now. My mom was gone, and this was going to be my life. And I remember in that moment, I felt hopeless. I felt lost. I was just in total despair as a five-year-old. I mean, that was the lowest of the low for me. I had been abandoned and probably by now forgotten by my mom. And little did I know that she was actually pretty much behind me the whole time, just kind of getting a kick out of me frantically running around the store. We got reunited. I finished my colossal donut, and it was great. Sometimes in rock bottom, you have that feeling. This is it. I'm on my own. I have no hope, and I'm just stuck here. And the decision that you make at that moment is critical. Today, that's where we're going to pick up with Jonah. But before we do, let's open the message in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our way maker. You're our promise keeper. You are the light in the darkness. And as we study today, Jonah didn't just hit rock bottom. He was in a pretty dark place. But you are the light of the world. And we're so thankful that in any darkness we face, you are shining. Help us as we study rock bottom to come to the point where whatever the circumstance, we turn to you first and we turn to you only. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were introduced to a man. He's a prophet, he's a Hebrew, he's a preacher, he's established. His name was Jonah. He gets a call from God to go and preach against the capital city of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, because their wickedness was brought up before the face of God. Literally, it was as if they were throwing their sin in God's face. And God says, enough is enough. Jonah, you're supposed to go and preach that judgment is coming upon the city. And Jonah, we looked at this last week, for whatever reason, decides, God, I don't think that I want to be the first prophet from Israel to go to preach to someone who's not an Israelite. And I also don't think that the Assyrians deserve to hear a message of judgment and repentance from you. So we've got a map. Jonah goes from his home, if we can put this map up on screen, guys, real quick. Jonah goes from his home down towards Joppa, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, and decides instead of going roughly 500 miles towards Nineveh, he's going to get on a boat that just so happened to be there going to Tarshish, which, as you look at the map, you don't have to be an expert to realize that's literally the exact opposite direction of where God's called him to. He's a runaway now. He boards the ship, it costs him, he pays the fare, he gets on board, and now he's exhausted because running from God can be tiring. He goes down into the hold of the ship and he falls asleep. And what happens? God sends, literally the word there is, he hurls a great wind onto the sea and it stops the boat in its tracks. The sailors, the mariners, the word there that's used is the old salts, are terrified. They've never seen a storm like this, and so much so that they recognize this isn't just a storm, this is judgment sent to get somebody's attention. The captain comes down. You can imagine Jonah is somehow able to sleep in this terrible storm, and the captain, terrified, runs down into the hold of the ship and frantically wakes Jonah up and says, Jonah, wake up, we're about to die. The sailors have thrown all the wares of the ship off, trying to lighten the boat so it doesn't sink. That's not working. So they decide in desperation, we have to cast lots and figure out who's responsible, who has done wrong that this storm is sent to us in a form of judgment. And surprisingly, or surprisingly not, the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah tells them, I'm a Hebrew. I'm actually a prophet of Jehovah, and I'm running from him. Tells them that straight up. I mean, you kind of scratch your head. It's one thing to admit you're wrong. It's one thing to actually own up to it in front of a bunch of men. But he's still not even repentant at this point. He's just matter of fact, I'm running from God. And he tells them in that moment, you know what? I'm just going to give up. Throw me overboard, and then you guys should be fine. And the sailors, recognizing that in throwing him overboard, he's probably going to drown, tell him, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to throw you to your death. And they do what? They try to row frantically back to shore, but they make no progress. So finally, in desperation, they throw him overboard. And that's where we pick up with Jonah today. Look with me in chapter 1 of Jonah, verse 17. Jonah has been thrown overboard, and we saw that God had prepared and sent that storm, and now here's God working again. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Isn't it interesting how every step of the way, God is working proactively to turn Jonah around? Here's this runaway, here's this rebel, here's this defiant prophet who literally told his God, the one that he's supposed to serve unreservedly, no. And God is working behind the scenes to bring him back. It's interesting because Jonah is a story of redemption, and we think a lot of times of the Ninevites as the ones who are the picture of redemption, but honestly, the majority of the picture of redemption here is of Jonah. Here's a man running from God, and in God's grace and mercy, he turns him back around to him. We keep reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah, after 3 days and three nights, prays unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And this is what we're going to study today, is what Jonah did when he hit rock bottom. Verse 2 says, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. That word there is Sheol, the place of the dead. And thou heardst my voice. For you, God, had cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And it was at that point, then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. I'm at rock bottom. I'm no longer in the presence and enjoying the fellowship of God. But I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to my soul. The depth closed round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, literally as I thought I was dying, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And after all of this, the Lord spake unto the fish, and here's his wonderful exit. It vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. First thing I want you to see is the distress and the danger that Jonah was in. He said he cried by reason of his affliction, and God hears him. And out of the belly of hell, or out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, I cried. Why would Jonah think that he was in the place of the dead? Well, as you study this out, it's not necessarily proven. There's an old tale of a sailor who was swallowed by a whale back in the 1890s. And he survived in the whale for about 3 days. And they pulled him out. He had terrible burns. His skin was bleached. His hair was gone. If you study this out, he's in the belly of a fish. The stomach acid there would produce first-degree burns all over his body. So he's literally in the dark, has no clue what's going on, tossing and turning and tumbling, feels like he's falling, and feels like he's just on fire. That's Jonah's reality. And he realizes something is wrong. Something is majorly off. But in verse 3, he acknowledges that God is the one who has cast him into the deep. The waters compassed him about even to his soul. It wasn't just that physically I'm trapped, but now as my soul, my innermost being, I'm trapped, I'm sinking, I'm drowning, I'm at rock bottom. He went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars. He's literally talking about being encaged. He feels like he is now a prisoner of circumstance. He's hopeless. Literally at rock bottom, the base of the mountains. And he was reduced to despair. He said in verse 4, then I said, I figured, I'm cast out of God's sight. You ever feel like that you've sunk so low that God is no longer there? He's still there, but have you ever felt that he's not? Satan throws that lie to you and says, look, this is so hopeless. This is such a low point. You are completely alone. Even God has abandoned you. That's the despair that we find Jonah in. For 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in the dark, has no clue what's going on. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. He feels like he's burning, and he thinks that he has been abandoned. But then he claims some encouragement, and this is interesting. Jonah has not yet been delivered. He has no promise of deliverance. He has no knowledge that deliverance would even come. But what does he do? After 3 days and three nights, he prays. And he claims encouragement. He said, yes, I may feel like I'm cast out of your sight, but I'll look again toward thy holy temple. And when my soul fainted within me, when I felt like I was literally going to die, I remembered the Lord. I remembered my good God. My prayer came into thee, into thine holy temple. He encourages himself in his God. He thinks back to the promises of God. He thinks back to the victories that he's seen God win in his life, and he's encouraged. But he also has assurance. Verse 6, he says, he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. But while my physicality may pass away, thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. I may die. I may pass away. I feel like I have hit rock bottom and this is it. But God has redeemed me. Where I was corrupt in my sins and I was in enmity with God, God redeemed me to himself. And he encourages himself in that truth. And then he gives a warning. This verse 8 is kind of interesting. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. It kind of seems out of place. But you could also say this phrase in this way. Those who follow vain idols forsake their true loyalty. Here's Jonah, in a sense, was pursuing the idol of his will, his passions. And in forsaking God, he realized my pursuit of my will, I had forsaken what should have had my true loyalty, my God. And then he turns it right back around in verse 9. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Here he is in the belly of a fish. He doesn't have much else, if anything, to be thankful for. He says, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice with thanksgiving to my God. I will pay that I have vowed. So if you tie that in with verse 8, he had out of abandoned where his loyalty should have been, but now has come back to the point, if I'm given the chance, if I get out of wherever I am right now, I will fulfill the vow that I made to do what God has called me to do what is right. And he closes his prayer, again, still not delivered, still no promise of deliverance, with the acknowledgement of the truth that salvation is of the Lord. Three simple applications for us today. Shorter message. But as we look at this rock bottom experience, again, it's a crossroads. When we hit rock bottom, there are several things that Satan wants you to either believe or do to completely derail the direction of your life moving forward. And when we get to these moments, what's critical is that we maintain the proper perspective of what God is or is not doing. First, don't let your pride keep you down. When you hit rock bottom, don't let your pride keep you there. For 3 days and three nights, what does Jonah do? Nothing. Up to this point, has he acknowledged that he's done wrong? Has he repented of that? No, the closest we got was that he told the sailors, this is why the storm's here, I'm running from God. But he doesn't even acknowledge that it was wrong. He just says, matter of fact, this is why the storm is here. And now here he is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights before he turns and cries out to God. Can we say stubborn pride there? Here's this prophet running from God. It almost cost him his life. Now he thinks he's probably going to die. And even then, keeps his mouth shut. Satan wants to keep you down at rock bottom, and he will use your pride to do it. Because while you're at rock bottom, stuck in your pride, you're not doing anything of impact for God and his calling on your life. There's a couple stern reminders in Scripture. Leviticus 26:19 puts it this way, I will break the pride of your power. In other words, literally, your stubborn pride, I will break you. I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. I will cage you up and break your will. Isaiah 2:11 says it this way, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And James 4:6, probably what's one of the most stern reminders for us is that in our pride, God literally resists us. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Stubborn pride creates hardened hearts. Think of Pharaoh dealing with Moses. In his pride of being told that some other god, some other deity that he did not recognize, because keep in mind, the Pharaoh was revered as a god. Some other god was telling him to let his workforce go. And in his pride, he hardens his heart. Stubborn pride acts as if it has everything together and doesn't need the help of anyone, even God. You ever been there? Stubborn pride resists change, misses out on improvement for the sake of the project, the team, or its family. Ultimately, stubborn pride rejects relational engagement with God, with family, with friends, that requires confession and forgiveness. In his pride, Jonah has had zero relationship with God for the last 3 days. He has cut himself off by remaining stubborn. How many times do we do that with our own relationships? Think husbands and wives in your marriage, if you're like me, I don't like to admit when I'm wrong, at least not for a little bit of a period of time, because I kind of want to stew in it. You go back and forth with your spouse, and deep down, and maybe not even so deep down, you know you're wrong. You know it. For me, Kaylee's very good at pointing out, because I kind of get in my head sometimes, and I get a little bullheaded. She's over there smiling because she knows it's true. And she'll say, babe, this just doesn't make sense. I mean, seriously, look at A, B, and C. Like, how are you at this point? And in my head, I go, she's exactly right. But in my body language and in my speech back to her, there is no way I'm admitting that yet. Because I'm not ready in my pride to admit to her, yeah, I'm wrong. You're right. I've got the wrong mindset. You're right. I made the wrong action. I behaved poorly. Whatever it is, sometimes we want to hold on to that just a little bit longer because don't sometimes we kind of think of that as admitting defeat? If you're like me, I want to win everything, even if it's an argument, especially sometimes if it's an argument. But what does that do to your relationships? Think about that now in the framework of your relationship with God. God has pointed out something to you. Hey, Nate, this was wrong. And immediately we try to justify, yeah, but God, I mean, okay, so let's step back, God, and look at the circumstances. Here's how I came to that conclusion. And he goes, no, that was wrong, Nate. Well, give me a couple of days, God. I don't know that I'm ready to admit that yet. And he goes, no, Nate, that was wrong. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to acknowledge that we did wrong, repent of it, which literally means turn 180 degrees in the opposite direction, and move on. Stubborn pride doesn't want to see you move forward. Stubborn pride wants to keep you right where you're at. God loves us too much to stand by while we struggle under the influence of our own pride. It's as if we are in those moments a wild stallion. And what do you have to do with a wild stallion before you can ride it? You literally have to break its will. And that's what they call it. They will come in and they will break the stallion so that it can then be useful, it can be ridden, it can be used to work land. We're the same way. So many times we need brokenness and we need training. We need God to work on us to bring us to where we need to be. God ultimately is our master. In a sense, he's the trainer of our wild stallion heart, breaking our will and bringing it into subjection to his. And he'll use whatever means necessary to get our attention. Because ultimately, whom the Lord loves, he what? He chastens, he corrects, he disciplines. It's a sign of God's love, but don't let your pride keep you from your relationship with God and others. Second, don't lose your focus on God. When you hit rock bottom, don't lose your focus on God. In other words, don't change your focus. What did Jonah do while at rock bottom? For 3 days and three nights, he focused on himself. In his pride, I am not acknowledging anything. But then he directed his attention, he changed his focus back to God. He didn't just pray for deliverance, he expressed thankfulness while he's still stuck in the belly of this fish. He thanked God for who he is, for the promises that he stands by, and rests in the reality that ultimately whatever the form of salvation that will come to me, whether it's physical deliverance or even just spiritually, salvation is of the Lord. We focus all the time. Think about it. We really do. We may not focus on our most important things, but we always are focusing on something. We can focus on sports. We can focus on having fun. We can focus on working hard. We can focus on finances. We can focus on fitness. We can even focus on our frustrations. We can focus on the relational weak points that we have. We can focus on the faults of others. We're always focusing, but we're not always focusing on what's right. Your mind and your heart tend to follow your focus. Proverbs puts it this way, for as he thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. Where I focus, eventually that is what I am. Your life aligns around where you focus, so stay focused on God and his will for your life. Whatever that may be, it could be big, it could be small, but keep your focus on God. Focused faith goes a long way toward experiencing God's very best for your life. And ultimately, isn't that what we want? God has a perfect plan for us, and as long as we stay focused and committed to him, he'll bring us through to that. Focused intensity on God's agenda leverages his plan for your life. Have you ever noticed that sometimes God's plan for your life is a little bit different than your own? In those moments, it's a little bit frustrating, if we're honest. Sometimes confusing. I mean, look at the call on Jonah's life. God, this doesn't make sense. But look at the beautiful work that would be accomplished if Jonah would just say yes to God. We're eventually going to get there, but we're not quite there yet. Focus brings freedom to do God's will without any reservation or hesitation. When I'm focused, this is what God has me to do. I'm not worried about the things that could hold me back. Think of the rich man talking with Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you. And Jesus says, okay, great, sell everything you have and follow me. And what does that man do? Instead of being laser focused on Christ and what God is calling him to do, he turns and he looks at his wealth and he walks away lamenting because he was too tied down. He was not focused on God, but focused rather on his wealth. Focus frees you up to do God's will without reservation. And above all else, become intensely focused on being the person of faith and character that God has commanded you to be. Regardless of your calling on life, we are all commanded to live a certain way as his sons and daughters. We're all commanded to have a certain character, to be known abroad that this is a follower of Jesus Christ. You think of where the term Christian came from in the New Testament, and it was seen that these men had been with Christ. What a compliment. It was meant as a slur, as an insult, but a compliment. And then the people of God back at the early church were acting so much like Christ that they started calling them little Christ or Christian. Again, as a slur, as a dig. But that should be the mark of our life, that someone who interacts with you, who engages with you, can't help but be pointed to Jesus. Your character determines your credibility with people. Your influence grows as your character grows. So stay focused on becoming more like Christ. Focus ultimately facilitates God's will and has the ability to bring intensity to a situation, problem, or opportunity. Again, when I'm focused on what God wants me to do and a problem comes up, my focus is going to drive right through that. Instead of stepping back and the problem comes up, now I'm focused on the problem, I'm focused on externals. But that's not what God wants, is it? No, he wants us to stay focused on him and not the things that come in the way. Satan knows this and wants nothing more than to see you move your focus off of God. You ever notice it's not necessarily something bad? A lot of times, Satan will just bring something that's good instead of what's best. And we can justify that all day, can't we? Because, well, God's called me to this. We looked at this in the life of Jonah. And sometimes there's these incredible instances of what we like to call providence. Jonah goes to Joppa and just so happens to find the ship going to Tarshish. Maybe God's blessing this new direction I'm going in my life. And all Satan did was just give him a distraction. Just say, hey, here's another possibility that you could go on. Is there anything wrong with getting on a ship and going to Tarshish? In and of itself. No. But is it wrong when God has called you to go the opposite direction and preach to Nineveh? 100%. The Bible says that to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, it's sin, it's wrong. So I would encourage you, look at the distractions that are coming your way. Is it just good? Because ultimately what God has for you is best. And third, this is our last truth for today. When you hit rock bottom, don't walk away from what's right. This is the most critical thing, because when you get to that crossroads, sometimes you can stay at rock bottom for a while in your pride, and we come back to God, and there's that time that was lost, though. That time where we could have been productive and we could have been building forward for what God has called us to do, and we lose those 3 days and those 3 nights. Sometimes we misplace our focus and we get distracted for a little bit, and we're still kind of moving in a forward direction, but we're moving almost kind of in a zigzag over here when God wanted just straight right to it. But third, and most intense, is sometimes, if we're not careful, Satan wants us to just do an about-face and walk away. When you hit rock bottom, sometimes the devil doesn't just want to keep you down, because that can only go on for so long. He just doesn't want you to come back from rock bottom headed in the right direction. He'll let you come back from rock bottom as long as you go this way instead of the way that God's called you to. Remember how we said that rock bottom is a crossroads? When you hit rock bottom, you will always have a choice to make. Will I get up and keep moving forward for God, or will I get up and give up on him? I don't know if you've had a point like this in your life. I have. And to be transparent with you, in every way, it was rock bottom. For me, it was rock bottom emotionally. It was rock bottom in some ways physically. It was exhausting. It was draining. It was depleting. It was rock bottom mentally. My mind was racing. How could this have happened? Did I contribute? Was I part of the problem? And it was rock bottom spiritually. I seriously, very seriously debated, if I was ever going to walk away from God, this is the time, and who could fault me? I was a senior in college going into my last semester. I was home on Christmas break. I grew up, my grandpa was a pastor, my dad was a pastor, my grandpa started our church over 50 years ago now today, planted a church right outside D.C., probably 30 minutes from the district, and God blessed and grew that ministry. It was, and it's when I was there in high school, averaging over 1,000 people in attendance. I mean, it was a large ministry. We had a very good reputation and impression in the community, a lot of things going on. Eventually, God called my dad to be the pastor of that church. And it was neat as a family to be able to jump in and serve God. And I was studying in Bible college to be a help to a pastor. My degree is a double major in Bible and leadership and administration, to be able to come into a church and really assist the pastor. Because I think we all know this. If you're a person of vision, sometimes the tasks that you have to take to get there are a little bit of a loss for you. And then if you're administratively minded, sometimes you can do the nuts and bolts, but the big picture vision there, a little bit of a struggle, isn't it? So God brings people like that together. So normally you see in a pastoral relationship, there's a pastor casting vision, and then there's people who come around him, usually the deacons and other staff, who are helping. Okay, if this is the vision, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, then here's the steps we need to take. So that was what I was studying along the lines for. And in the process of studying for that, I met Kaylee. And one summer I was out at the college I was studying at. It was a ministry of a mega church, and I was interning at the church, just seeing how a church of that size is run. There were 300 people on staff, paid staff. I mean, it was a massive operation. The church ran about 10,000. They had a Spanish church of about 15 to 2,000. The college that I had 1,500 to 2,000 people. They had a Christian school of over 500 students, a preschool, a daycare. The college that I went to with over 1,000 students. I mean, you name it, this ministry was doing it. And administratively, it could be a nightmare, but it ran so smooth. So I interned that summer looking to learn from the church. I met Kaylee. Our relationship began to grow. And then going into my senior year, I knew this is the woman that I want to marry. And I hadn't really told her that yet. I wanted it to be a little bit of a surprise. But I'll never forget the day that her dad came to me and said, "So when are you going to propose?" And I was like, whoa. I haven't asked him yet if I have his blessing to propose. And he just came right out with it. I was nervous about that conversation, right? That's the one conversation, aside from, "Hey, can I date your daughter," to, "Hey, I'd like your blessing to marry your daughter." It freaks most guys out. And he just came right up to me. I was like, "Well, I would love to propose to her on Christmas break. I'd love to fly her out to D.C. And when we were dating, kind of as a central figure or element to our relationship is Ferris wheels. Our first date, we rode a Ferris wheel. Everybody go, aw. It was so special. It was romantic at the AV fair. She was worried it was going to fall over the whole time. I didn't even think twice about the safety of it. But we rode the Ferris wheel. It was great. Then we went to Santa Monica on a date one time in California. And on the pier, there's that beautiful Ferris wheel. It's on all the postcards. We rode that. Well, in D.C., it's called, I actually can't remember the name of it now. It'll come to me later. But there's a huge Ferris wheel. I mean, it's massive. All of the gondolas are fully enclosed. They're climate controlled. It's down in National Harbor. You ride the Ferris wheel, and when you get to the top, sometimes they'll pause it, and you can look straight onto the National Mall. And you see all the monuments. You see D.C. just beautifully lit up. It's an incredible experience. And I knew I'm going to fly Kaylee out, and we're going to go ride the Ferris wheel. And I'm going to see if I can get them to stop it at the top, and then I'll propose. Okay, so everybody give me an awe again, because that's a really good plan. Yeah, awe. So that was my plan. And there was a Monday morning, and I was sitting down with my mom and my dad, and I was talking them through, guys, this is my plan. Like, what do you think? And it was an exciting conversation, and it was 7 days exactly to when Kaylee would be flying out. It was a Monday. She was flying out the next Monday. I'm starting to get the major nervous antics. I can't believe this is happening. She has no clue. Her parents know. Her best friend knows, so she got her nails done. I mean, like, everything is in place. That Monday morning, I'm talking with my mom and my dad, and my dad goes, hey, I'm going to go out for a run. Let's all go to lunch, because I was working for the church on my winter break, and we had Mondays off. So let's go to lunch, and we'll talk more about it, you, me, and your moms. Oh, that'll be great. So my dad goes for a run. I go upstairs. I get changed. I'm getting ready to go, and I hear somebody running down the hall to my bedroom. I mean, like sprinting down the hall. I was like, that's kind of weird. And it was my dad. And he comes into my room, and he's sobbing. And immediately my first thought is, somebody just died. And he turns to me, and he goes, and he can barely talk, and he says, I just want you to know, whatever happens, I've always loved you, and I will always love you. And then he turned, and he was gone. And I'm kind of like, what just happened? And I'd never really experienced, they talk about there's a spirit in your home where when you come home, sometimes there's that spirit of peace and you just feel like you can just, I'm home. And in that moment, that spirit changed. Became very tense, very cold. And I knew something was wrong. So I leave my room and I walk downstairs and I come into the family room and I find my mom sitting there. I was like, Mom, what's going on? And very matter-of-factly, she just laid out for me that she was done. She had, unbeknownst to my dad, for the last 3 months been working on a divorce. And when he went out for a run that morning, she took the papers and taped them to the front door. Earth-shattering. Gut-wrenching. For me, that was the lowest point that I've ever been in my life. I mean, absolute rock bottom. I watched over the next couple of days. My parents asked me not to say anything for the next 2 days or more. They put on a charade. My dad was fighting the whole time. You know, I don't understand. Where is this coming from? There was no reasoning back and forth. My mom just said, I've had it. I'm done. But for 2 days, I had two younger siblings. One was a senior in high school. The other was in sixth grade. They had no clue. Man, what a rough 2 days. I mean, it was just draining. Because every night we have dinner as a family, and Dad sits at the head, and Mom sits right next to him, and she serves everybody their plates. And the whole time I know, this is a lie. This is fake. Wednesday morning, my mom left. She was gone. We don't know where she went. She was gone for 3 months, and nobody heard from her. We didn't know what was going on. I watched that Wednesday. My dad calls a meeting with his deacons and his staff, his leadership team, and he tells them, I don't know where this came from, but I'm completely blindsided. I don't know details. I don't know any of the buildup to this, but Becky's filed for divorce. She's gone, and I have to resign the church. And I watched all of those men as the shock just kind of hit them. Questions, concerns, what's going to happen? And I watched my dad just as a broken man, slowly everything was whittled away. He resigns the church, puts the house up on the market, gets rid of the family dog. I mean, like, literally everything, just one at a time after another. And in that moment, I'm thinking, so now it's Wednesday. The main body of the church doesn't know yet. My dad has to preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night. and the next Wednesday before they could get somebody in to fill for him. And Kaylee's flying out on Monday. And I'm, well, at this point, I was planning to propose, but now what? I remember I got some really good counsel from some men that I greatly respect, and one of the things they told me was in this rock-bottom experience, I'm not supposed to put my life on hold or Kaylee's life on hold because of what has happened over here. While it affects me, I'm responsible to continue walking towards what was right, what was ahead of me, what was God's will and plan for my life. So we do get engaged. And now my struggle was, honestly, do I go back to Bible college? Do I continue to study for ministry when I see what has happened with my own parents, the stressors that it brought on, the conflict that it brought, the pain and anxiety at times that it brought? Do I really go back to that? And frankly, the question Satan threw at me was, do I even stay in church? Do I really personally believe any of this? Yes, I had a relationship with God. I'd asked him to save me at an early age, but to be transparent with you, up to this point in my life, I was operating out of convenience. It was almost like it was the family business, right? My grandpa's a pastor, my dad's a pastor, I'll be a pastor. I mean, that's just the way things are going to work. It was familiar to me. I grew up around it. I mean, as far as being hands-on, the wealth of knowledge and experience I had just from growing up in the church kind of put me at an advantage. I was pre-inclined to do that, so to speak. And now I'm wondering, not just do I continue to pursue what I believe God's calling is on my life, but who he says he is, continue to pursue a relationship with him? Because if God is really who he says he is, if he's really good, and if he's really someone who loves me more than anyone else, how in the world could he allow this to happen in my family? How in the world would he make it so that this would even be allowed to happen? That he would allow me to reach this rock bottom and allow my family to reach this rock bottom point. And I struggled. I'd like to tell you that thought came in my head and it bounced right back out, but for a couple of weeks, almost a month, I wrestled. Do I go back to Bible college and finish my degree? Do I just go get a degree in business somewhere and just leave the angst of ministry and working with people aside and just go and excel in business somewhere? I mean, do I even want to stay in church? Like, if this is what can happen? And I remember just fighting over and wrestling back and forth and turning it over and over and over. And finally, in the brokenness of that moment, again, I mean, just emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, I am raw. And God came to me and he said, hey, if I've called you to this before this happened, I'll see you through whatever happens after it. So my challenge for you is, when you hit rock bottom, there are going to be a lot of things that Satan wants to throw into your head, he wants to distract you with. In that moment, the decision that I would have made would have isolated me. I would have walked away from church. I would have walked away from those around me who loved me most, who cared about me, were pouring into my life. And Satan wants nothing more than to isolate you at rock bottom. Nothing more. Because if he can cut you off from the family fellowship, you're going to struggle. So in conclusion, two things. Maybe you're sitting here and this doesn't really make any sense because you don't know Jesus yet. You don't have a relationship with Christ yet to turn back to him when you hit rock bottom. My challenge to you right now is get to know Jesus. If you have never accepted him as your personal savior, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that you can say, whatever happens, I am in Christ, I'm his, and when I die, I will be with him forever and eternity. If you cannot say that with 100% certainty, then today, please, talk to me, talk to any of the leadership team here at the church. We want to help you settle that once and for all, that you can know Jesus is your savior, and whether rock bottom comes or not, he's with you every step of the way. But on the flip side, maybe, you are at rock bottom. Maybe you're kind of stuck in your pride, and you don't even want to acknowledge it yet. Get over yourself. I say that as lovingly as I can. Just get over your pride. Acknowledge either if you did something wrong to land you there or even just the situation. Acknowledge and say, God, at the very least, I need your help, but at the most, I need to repent of this and come back to you. Maybe you need to bring your focus back on him. But I want to close with this verse, Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I know for a fact that there are people in this room right now who might not be at their ultimate rock bottom, but they're in a rock bottom experience. For a fact, I know that. I also know for a fact that there are some people who are at rock bottom, but you haven't chosen to share that yet. And as part of our invitation today, something a little bit different. If you would like to come forward and pray with somebody about a rock bottom experience, I want you to just come and kind of stand at this front row. And for anybody who's in leadership of the church, if you see somebody down here, come pray with them. And if you're struggling with admitting that you're at rock bottom, can I just tell you, that is something that Satan wants to keep your mouth shut, because as the body of Christ, we are here as burden bearers collectively. Again, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are commanded to come alongside, put our arms around people, and help them carry the weights that they have. So if that's you, twofold invitation. If you've never met Jesus, come forward and talk to me. I want to introduce you to him. I want to introduce you to the most fulfilling, life-changing relationship you could ever possibly have. It's the ultimate fulfillment of your purpose is to be in Christ. But maybe you know Christ and you're struggling right now and you're starting to maybe tend towards isolation. Turn back. Reach out. And at the very least, have some people around you who love you, who know what's going on, and who can pray with you. With that said, let's all stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer and have a time of invitation. And again, as you do, those two things come forward, and we want to be a help to you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the life of Jonah, and if we're honest, I think all of us can relate to him a lot. You call us to do something, and maybe even in our own arrogant humility, that false humility, we say, God, I don't think I could really do that. God, I don't know that I could take that next step. And so we turn the other direction and we start walking away from you. Maybe not even in open rebellion, but just because we don't have the faith yet to move forward into what you've called us to. Give us the strength and the courage to rest in your power and realize that it's ultimately